Now, there was some very intense physical activity going on this afternoon. I expect in about 5 minutes people will be dropping like flies. And if you go to sleep, that's all right. I don't mind. I just don't snore. But I agree with Norman Vincent Peale on one thing. He said a few years ago that he was greatly disturbed by what was going on in church. To him, it was an indication of the tremendous pressure under which people lived. He said what disturbed him is people were no longer going to sleep in church. All right, forget it. I won't try it again. Let's just stick with the Bible, all right? Maybe I'm more comfortable there. All right, 1 John chapter 3. Gee, I guess I'm going to have to retire that. That's the first time nobody laughed at it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are the truth and reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. The first epistle of John gives us a series of tests of love, just as the epistle of James gives us a series of tests of faith. And when you read both epistles, those tests have to do with very ordinary events in life. And John mentions one of them here. James, as he talks about the tests of our faith, covers a lot of areas, just ordinary everyday living. The people we run into and how we treat them test our faith. Our exposure to the Word of God that we have at hand every day tests our faith. How we view our economic status tests our faith. All sorts of ordinary circumstances. It's the same with love. Love is not tested by the heroic. Love is tested and demonstrated in the ordinary rounds of life. It's not out on some mission field where you may be martyred that your love for Jesus Christ is tested. It's more often tested in the kitchen. I'm talking to husbands, not wives. It's more often tested in the kitchen. It's in the ordinary round of life. And John talks about one of those in 1 John chapter 3. But he begins in this test of love, and I've just thrown an outline on the board so I know where I'm going. The proof of love is not in what we say, but in what we do. That's where the real demonstration You guys haven't had enough of that? You got the kids to bring it in tonight? You want to play that in here? The least you could do is leave the meeting and play that outside. And I don't know whether you're testing my love or my faith. The proof of the reality of love is in what we do, not primarily in what we say. Now, sometimes what we say, and a necessary word, is the evidence of our love. But too often what we say becomes a substitute for what we should do. It's easy to have that happen to us in our relationship to Jesus Christ, as well as in our relationship to each other. We in the kind of church of which you're a part have a particular danger. We meet every Lord's Day at the Lord's Supper. I assume you're orthodox enough to do that. We meet every Lord's Day at the Lord's Supper, and we tell the Lord of our love for him. And we should do that, and we should tell him that. But the danger I find in my own life is substituting that telling on Sunday for the doing Monday through Saturday. And what we do is the real evidence of our love. So John takes that up first, and he takes up a negative situation first of all, and then a positive. And the negative situation has to do with Cain and the world that we face. And he says we are not to be like Cain, who slew his brother, who sacrificed his brother for his own selfish interests. And the reason was, basically at heart, Cain was an evil man and Abel was a righteous man. And righteousness and evil are always in conflict. And Cain, in his evil, could not stand the evidence of Abel's righteousness. And rather than change, he would eliminate the rebuke. And I suspect there's a bit of that tendency in all of us. It's easier to eliminate the individual whose life rebukes us than it is to change our lives to conform to what we know is right as we see it in his life. It's one of the reasons Jesus was hated. The way he lived, as well as what he said, was such a rebuke to those whose prestige depended upon being the leaders, particularly in religion, that the humbling process they would have to go through, the coming down from that position of leadership in the religious community of Judaism, and confessing that they too were sinners needing repentance, that would be such a humbling process that they would rather murder Jesus than go through that. John the Baptist, same thing. He refused to baptize the Pharisees because they brought forth no evidence of repentance. It's too humbling for that religious leader to get down in the waters of Jordan with all the sinners whom he has avoided all his life, lest he be contaminated. So it's easier to eliminate from the viewpoint of unrighteousness, it's easier to eliminate the one who stands for everything we are not than it is to humble ourselves and repent and become what we should. And Cain was faced with that in the life of his brother Abel. By the way, I think what the book of Genesis teaches is not that Cain was rejected because he didn't bring a blood sacrifice, because the book of Leviticus is full of non-bloody sacrifices that the Israelites could offer. I think it's in the attitude, and John confirms that. It's not in the thing itself that Cain and Abel brought. It's in the heart of the offerer. And you could bring a blood sacrifice in the Old Testament and have it totally rejected because of the heart of the offerer. And you could fail to conform to the ritual of the Old Testament and be accepted because of the heart of the offerer. And on at least two occasions, in the state observance of the Passover. It was not done at the time prescribed in the law of Moses, and God accepted it because of the heart of the king. It was Cain's own evil heart rebelling against God, and Abel's submission to God, shown in that little word in the book of Genesis, that Abel brought the best of the flock. That's the indication of his heart attitude toward God. That's the thing God was responding to, that heart attitude. And Cain, seeing that day in and day out, instead of repenting and becoming like that, eliminated the rebuke by killing his brother. Hatred that comes out of that selfishness and that refusal to bow before God, that's the negative side of things. And Cain has his followers. And that kind of an attitude has always been true in society. And God's people, what we're experiencing in our Western culture is the abnormal and not the normal. It's normal for God's people to be persecuted. It's normal for God's people to be hated. That's the normal. To be tolerated, and it may be we're tolerated because we're not worth killing, to be tolerated is the abnormal. To be hated simply because God's people are God's people, that's the normal. So John says to the people of his day, who were under attack by Cerinthus and his followers, don't be surprised that the world hates you. Don't be surprised at that. You're not going to find love out there. You're going to find love in here. That's what John is saying. So if you're looking for love out there as a Christian, you're not going to get it. What you're going to get is a tawdry substitute at best and persecution at worst. Where you're going to find love is among the people of God. And so the negative thing that John talks about is Cain and the world. And the world is still following the example of Cain. And it goes back to the pronouncement of judgment against the serpent in the garden. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And that's been going on ever since. By the way, and I shouldn't get into this, especially since we're running a little late. That is a glorious word of deliverance. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That's redemption. Satan and the woman had been in cooperation in that act of sin. She had done what he wanted her to do. And God says, I'm going to stop that. I'm going to break that. I'll put enmity rather than cooperation. And that's what it is. On the part of the child of God, it's righteousness. On the part of Satan, it's hatred against that righteousness. And that's the word of deliverance. So if God has done that for us, and you remember the words of Jesus, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And that's an act of redemption, the very enmity. And Paul tells the Philippians that. That very enmity of the world to the Christian is the evidence that God has saved us. Peter says that. As long as you were going along the way they wanted to go, there was no problem. But you know the ones who are going to suffer, Peter says? Those who have ceased from sin. They're going to suffer. Why? Because those who were once your companions are now going to turn on you. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And God separated us then from that world in judgment. And the world responds to that by hatred. And that's to be expected. But on the positive side, we don't want to dwell on the negative, on the positive side, is our Lord Jesus Christ and our brothers and sisters. Now look what he has to say about our Lord Jesus and his love for us, starting in that 16th verse. By this we know love. You want to know what love is? You don't turn to Hollywood, and you don't turn to the novels, and you don't turn to the magazines, and you sure don't turn to the soap operas. You want to know what love is? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's love. And if you want the example of what love is, you've got to go outside the city of Jerusalem on a Friday morning about 9 o'clock in the morning. That's the example of love. All the other stuff you hear in our society is trash. That's love. He laid down his life for us. And that's what you take as your measuring stick against every other definition of love that you ever hear. That's the measuring stick. This is how we know he laid down his life for us. And so in our interpersonal relationship, when a fellow tells a girl, I love you, there's the measuring stick. What is love? He laid down his life for us. Now, does he love you because of what he gets out of you, or does he mean by saying, I love you, I want to meet your needs, I want to sacrifice myself for your interests? Is that what he's saying? Because that's how you tell love. Here's the measuring stick. By this we know love. So whatever you hear coming at you from our society or from anybody else, the way you tell the genuine article is to put it up against that measuring stick. He laid down his life for us. There it is. So over against Cain, there is Christ. Cain sacrificed his brother for his own selfish interest. And Christ sacrificed himself for his brother. And there's the difference. And every one of us, as someone has said, every one of us belongs to the brotherhood of Cain, or the brotherhood of Christ. We are living in such a way that we sacrifice other people for our own interests, or we are living in such a way that we sacrifice ourselves for the interests of other people. But we belong to Cain or Christ, one or the other. And if we belong to Christ, John goes on to say, then we will do what he did. Now, if I'd been writing that 16th verse, I would have written it differently, and you ought to be glad I wasn't writing it. But if I were writing it, I would have written it this way. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for him. That's the way I would have written it. And that's exactly the way John did not write it. He says, if he laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, I'm not sure what idea John had in mind. It could have gone one of two ways, it seems to me. One, he could be saying, since the Son of God laid down his life for these people, who are you not to? These are the people for whom he laid down his life. And if you belong to him, you ought to be doing the same thing. Who are you to withhold from these people what Jesus Christ gave to these people? We ought to lay down our life for the brethren. That may have been in John's mind. What may have been in his mind is it would have been too easy to say we ought to lay down our lives for him. It's been too easy to say that. And maybe when we think of laying down our lives for Christ, we think of the heroic martyrdom. And if I'm going to lay down my life, by the way, I want it to be for somebody who deserves it. Right? So I'll lay down my life for Christ. That's exactly the point John is trying to avoid. What he's saying is, Jesus laid down his life for us who didn't deserve it. And it's not a matter of merit for whom we lay down our lives. It's a matter of need. We needed that. And so he laid down his life for us, not because we deserved it, but because we needed it. And our brothers and sisters, it's not a matter of their deserving, it's a matter of their needing it. And we lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And finally, what did Saul of Tarsus have to learn on that Damascus road? Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in the judgment of Matthew 25, Jesus is going to say to people, inasmuch as you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So what I do for my brethren, he takes as being done personally for himself. And the only way I can really lay down my life for Jesus Christ is by laying it down for my brothers and sisters. The only way I can do it. And no heroic martyrdom, if that should ever come, will make up for a life of selfishness. If I have refused to lay down my life for the brethren, even if I'm killed for Jesus Christ, that isn't what John is talking about. I've got to lay down my life day by day to meet the needs of my brothers and sisters. So if that's the example of love, and we want to talk about loving each other, that's what it comes down to. That's love. There it is outside Jerusalem. This is how we know love. He laid down his life for us. So if we're going to talk about loving each other, that's what we're talking about. Laying down our lives for the brothers and the sisters. Otherwise, we're not talking about love. Anything else we're talking about, measured against the measuring stick God has given us, doesn't deserve the name love. We lay down our lives for each other. Mother does that all the time with her infant, doesn't she? She's always laying down her life for that kid. Middle of the night, what's the father doing? He's pretending he doesn't hear. I know from experience. He's pretending he doesn't hear. Who gets up with the kid? The mother. The father justifies it by saying, well, I got to get up in the morning and go to work. Whatever. But who is always laying down her life for that child? To meet the need of that child. That's love. That's the idea. To meet others' needs, we lay down our own lives. Anything else than that is not love. Anything else is a substitute. That's what John is saying. Now, that's the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now John brings it down to a specific thing in verse 17. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart of compassion, how does the love of God dwell in him? Now he gets it down from the heroic to the wallet and the checkbook. And if you have this world's goods and you see your brother in need and you don't do something about it, then don't come on Sunday to sit at the Lord's Supper and talk about, oh, how I love Jesus. He ain't listening. Because if you really loved him, you would have met that need that your brother or sister had. But now let's look at a couple of things in that verse. First of all, it's meeting a need. He sees his brother in need. And that means I have to have a scale of values about what God says are our needs, and not what I think are my needs. Because when I start analyzing it, a great deal that I call need is really want. And God has never committed himself to meet my wants. He has only committed himself to meet my needs. Now, he meets my wants a lot of times, but that isn't what he has committed himself to. What he has committed himself to is to meet my needs. And he evaluates what my needs are. And his evaluation of my needs is very often different from my evaluation of my needs. I didn't need that, Lord, but he gave it to me anyhow. So what we're talking about is what our brothers and sisters need, not what they want, what they need. It's useless to give your life for something that isn't needed. What a waste. If you're going to give your life, Give it for what's needed. And so we're meeting needs, not wants. And that means we've got to have a biblical scale of values about what we as children of God really need. And those are the things we're going after. Really need. So we're meeting needs. The second thing that impresses me in that verse is that John says, if we see our brother have need. And he uses the word for see that talks about a prolonged look. It's not the casual glance, it's the prolonged look. It has the idea of an examination. What's going on here? Here are people who are so concerned with each other that they are alert to this and they are looking for those opportunities to meet needs. And the reason we don't see needs is because we're not seeing. One of the reasons, we're not looking. That's not our concern. And it has to jump up and hit us in the face because we're not looking for it. If we see our brother in need. The other thing that comes to me in our society, it's so difficult for us to let anybody see our need. Because we've got the macho image of the all-sufficient individual, and that is carried over into our Christianity, by the way, that Jesus and I can make it, and that's not true. The way Jesus enables you to make it is through your brothers and sisters. And if you think you can cut the mustard on your own with you and the Lord, you're wrong. You can't. It'll never work. He didn't put you in the body of Christ to have it work out that way. You're in the body of Christ, and like it or not, you're in the family of God. And the figure of the body means that all the members have to contribute to the welfare of each member. And the figure of the family is that brothers and sisters love and help each other. But for various reasons, it seems to be a denial of the sufficiency of God's grace if I admit that I have a need or if I let you see that I have a need. And it's pretty hard for people to see needs if we keep hiding them. By the way, let me tell you about some of my needs. But we've got to have the kind of atmosphere in our local church community where it's safe for people to see our needs. And I remember because of certain conflicts with our oldest son when he was a teenager, going to prayer meeting one Wednesday night and just praying that the Lord would deliver those of us who teach the gospel from denying it in our own families and making it difficult for our children to believe what we're saying. And after that prayer meeting, a brother came up to me and he grabbed me and he said, I'm so glad you prayed that way, because tonight I just knocked my boy down. That happened in Christian families? Yeah. But it's hard for us to trust our brothers and sisters enough that we let them see our need. And what do you do with a need like that? Anyhow, we've got to see the need. By the way, if you can get a back issue of a magazine called Practical Anthropology, it is now known as Missiology. If you've got any, I don't know what's around Cupertino, if there are any of the schools around there that have a field of anthropology in their studies, they may have it. If there are any seminaries, they will have it. Practical Anthropology, I think it's the March 1968 issue. A man by the name of Jacob Lowen, L-O-E-W-A-N, a Mennonite missionary and anthropologist, has an article called Self-Disclosure, the Bridge to Fellowship. Self-disclosure, the bridge to fellowship. But it's hard for us then to look for, to be alert to the needs of others, and it's hard for us to let others see our needs. In the churches from which we come, I don't know how this verse works out with our full-time workers, because they're supposed to trust God and not let anybody know their needs, and there's 1 John 3:16 and 17 staring us in the face, and I don't know what we do with that. I only let God know my need. Well, that's a violation of 1 John 3:17. We are to have the kind of relationship where we see each other's needs. Now, there's a third thing that impresses me in that verse. John says, if any man has this world's good, that is, I have the means of meeting that need. If I don't have the means of meeting that need, I better not try it. I'm only going to make the matter worse. But if it's a material need and I've got the money, then I can meet that need. But I have to evaluate whether or not I do have the means to meet that need. And that sometimes gets to our pride, for one thing. And I remember the years when I was teaching at Emmaus in Chicago, and Dan Smith, who is now president, who was then on the faculty, has a master's degree in clinical psychology. And so I'd be working with some students and suddenly come to the realization, working with them on a personal level, that their problems were far greater than I could handle or help them with. Now what? Well, you swallow your pride and say, I think it would be well for you to make an appointment to see Mr. Smith. Because looking at myself, I do not have this world's goods to meet that need. And I better not try it. I would only make it worse. Now, I don't want to use that for an excuse to do nothing. But I do want to keep us from what we call burnout. Because I think burnout occurs when we're rushing around doing things for which we are not equipped. If any man has this world's goods, if you don't have the world's goods, then it's not your responsibility to meet the need. But if you have the goods, then that's your responsibility. And don't worry, there are plenty of needs to go around. You've got goods to meet some needs. Don't worry about that. Just find out what goods you have and what the needs are, and let's get the two together. And there are more needs than material, as all of you know. Some of our greatest needs are not material needs, and we are responsible to meet those. Some of our greatest needs are spiritual and moral and emotional. And if you see your brother's need and you have the goods to meet that need, then let's put the two together and meet those needs. Now, the final thing John says in that verse is he connects it all with the love of God. And he says something that startles me. If any man closes his heart against him, he's almost saying it's the natural thing to reach out and meet need. You've got to do something to stop it. You've got to turn it off. You've got to shut it off. And we all have different ways of shutting it off. It's the natural thing. And we have to do something to close it down. We have to shut off the love of God in us. And if we'll stop shutting it off, it'll flow out in our deeds of kindness to each other. So from that lofty verse 16 of Golgotha and that tremendous sacrifice, he comes down and brings it right down to the nitty-gritty of everyday living. And this ought to be going on between husband and wife, parents and child. What are her needs? What are her real needs? How can I meet those needs? What are the things I have to do? You mean I got to give up Monday night football? Whatever. I'm sorry, I hear a sore spot there, I think, but whatever. I'm safe in saying that because I don't care anything about football anyhow. But what are her needs? What are her potentials? In what area should she be growing? I'm not to think of my wife as the one who does the dishes and puts the food on the table and takes care of the kids. She's a human being made in the image and likeness of God. She's a child of God by redemption. Now, what are her potentials? How are they to be developed? What can she become? What are the gifts God has given her? How can I help her develop those gifts? Meeting needs. That's our responsibility. And I'm to be looking for that. Not just blindly going through all these relationships. I'm to be looking for that. And Peter says to the husbands, live with your wives intelligently. King James says, according to knowledge. But it's live with your wives intelligently. You've got to use your head in those relationships. And that's what it means to see the need. And I've got this world's good, then love meets that need. So, this is how John winds up that section and gives us then that closing exhortation in that particular section. Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. And sometimes we just ought to shut up and go ahead and do the job and stop talking about it. And stop using the word love so much and start doing it. That's what we're after. I know I want to take the time to come to this assurance of love beginning in verse 19. And I haven't put that up on the board. But there's not only the proof of love that goes through that 18th verse, there's the assurance of love that begins in verse 19. And there's a need of assurance when our hearts condemn us. This is what John is talking about. By this, what he just said, our loving in deed and in truth, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. What is one of the assurances of salvation? A life of love, a life of service for other people. That's one of the evidences that we belong to the people of God. That's one of the assurances in our own hearts that we know God. We see that in our lives, and that is natural. What is natural? What is natural is Cain. What is supernatural is Jesus Christ. And where you see the supernatural in your life, that's one of the assurances that you know Jesus Christ. So he says, by this loving in word, in deed, and in truth, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. When do I need that reassurance? When my heart is condemning me. And when does my heart condemn me? Anytime I fail. Anytime I have not been perfect. Anytime I have slipped up. Anytime I have failed to achieve 100 on an exam, my heart condemns me. And I'm not talking about an exam with paper and pencil. And anytime I know that I have been untrue to Jesus Christ, my heart condemns me. That's when I need the reassurance of what's been going on in my life, that I am of the truth. The example of that, of course, is Peter. When he denied the Lord, and we were talking about that, was it last night? You know what Peter's response will be to that. And Jesus, in that beautiful scene alongside the Sea of Galilee, you want to know how to restore people? You want to know how to help them? Read that as an example. When they come in after that long night of fishing and they haven't caught anything, the first thing Jesus does is give them a good catch. Have you ever talked to a fisherman that's been out all night and didn't catch anything, especially if he's a professional? What kind of a mood is he in? You want to talk something theological with him at that moment? You want to start probing some things that have been going on in his life? Not then. Oh, no, don't do it then. So Jesus, first of all, gives him a full catch of fish. And he's already got breakfast cooking. There is nothing worse than working all night and getting nothing except to put on top of that, you're starving to death. And so Jesus cooks breakfast and feeds these men. And once they have the satisfaction of that full catch of fish and a full stomach, then Jesus starts talking to Peter. Me, I'd have jumped right in as soon as Peter got out of the boat. Our Lord knows better than that. And he set the whole stage, and then he starts talking to Peter. Peter, do you love me more than these? Oh, what a probing question. Though all these forsake you, I'll never do it. Peter, do you love me more than these? 3 times Jesus does that. Do you remember Peter's, how he burst out the 3rd time? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I love what Peter said. That's the evidence that Christ's prayer had been answered. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And there's the evidence of it. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. What is he saying? Lord, if all you look at is what I did in the courtyard of the high priest, if that's all you look at, then no, there is no way to say that I love you. But that isn't what Jesus does. We do. We zero in on the failure with ourselves and with other people. Jesus doesn't do that. And that is what Peter is appealing to. Lord, you know all things. You know that that denial in the courtyard was not characteristic of me, has not been characteristic of me the last 3.5 years since I've come to know you. You know what my life has been like in these 3.5 years. You know my commitment to you. And you know that that denial is not in keeping with the way I have lived. It's out of keeping with the way I have lived. You know all things. You know that I love you. Now that's what John is saying here. That's the view I need to take when my own failures crush me and make me begin to question the reality of my relationship to Jesus Christ. If I zero in on that failure and that's all I see, that's the conclusion I'm going to come up with. And if we treat each other that way, if we just zero in on the failures, that's the conclusion we're going to come up with. But I've got to take the bigger look, the broader look than that. I've got to see all things. And then there isn't any question in those all things that God has been at work and the bent of life has been Godward. And you go back in life and you see that self-giving to others for their sakes to meet need. And you know God has been at work in your life. And John says that's an assurance. It's a reassurance to our own hearts when our hearts condemn us, because that's the way God looks at it. God is greater than our hearts. That's how he looks at it. He doesn't isolate that incident. You see that in the Old Testament. Years after David's terrible sin, God is talking to succeeding kings. And he says about David, he was a man after my own heart. What was God doing? He was looking at the totality of David's life. Unfortunately, when we think of David, we think of adultery and murder. And when we think of Peter, we think of denial in the high priest's courtyard. That's not how God thinks of David, and that's not how God thinks of Peter. It's not that he ignores those. But he takes into account the totality of the life. He sees all of it. And he doesn't isolate one and make that the whole. He looks at the isolated incident from the viewpoint of the whole. We look at the whole from the viewpoint of the isolated incident, and we need to get looking at it the way God looks at it. So that love in our life, supernatural, is a reassurance that we do know God. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. What is it that keeps our hearts from condemning us? Now, I said our hearts condemn us in any failure. What is it to please God? Now, please don't take this out of context. Not ever failing is not the way to please God. Not ever failing is not the way to please God. Now, I'm not saying go on out and fail in everything you try and blow your Christian. That's not the idea. But we don't please God by not failing. Pity the child who grows up in a family where his acceptance depends on not failing. Right? Well, God's not that kind of father. If we had time to sit down, those of us who are parents, what is it that really pleases you about your children and your family? One of the things I know from experience, is where brothers and sisters finally learn to love each other. Isn't that right? There's nothing that delights your heart more than to begin to see the evidences where there was sibling rivalry, to begin to see the evidences that they are now loving each other. That pleases you. That's what John is saying here. What pleases God? Two things. He has given us a commandment. If you want to please God, keep His commandment. What are His commandments? Two of them. One, we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Now, you want to please Him? That's the way you do it. You believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and you love each other, and that's what pleases God. And to me, that simplifies a lot of life. I can eliminate all that checklist that I've been taught all my life of how I'm going to please God. I've got to have this, 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 and this that I've got to check off every day. The thing that pleases God, since I have believed in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, is for me to love my brothers and sisters. That's what pleases Him. And that's why I think that when we got new converts, forgive me, I teach the Bible. I don't think the first thing I should be teaching a new convert is how to study the Bible. I think the first thing I should be teaching him is how to love. That's the first thing. I want to please God. I don't please God by the amount of Bible I know. That doesn't please God. It may upset him a great deal because I'm not living it. I don't please God by the amount of Bible I know. I don't please God by teaching the Bible. That in itself doesn't please him. I can get a cassette to do that. And no cassette is going to please God. It's the living, loving relationship with each other that pleases God. And that's what John is saying here. How are you going to teach him to love? Well, it's very difficult because first you've got to set the example, and that makes it very hard. But the 17th verse tell you how. We've got to learn to start looking how we can help each other. And we've got to start devising ways how I as an individual can help this individual in his Christian life and in his human life. And we need to teach new converts this is where it is. It's loving your brothers and sisters. You want to please God? There it is. Believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That's very simple, and yet very difficult. But it simplifies life. That's exactly what John said in the study we had this morning. There's no occasion of stumbling in that. You don't get the lines all twisted and crossed and all other kinds of things coming in to complicate life. I want to please God. Love my brothers and sisters. And that pleases. All right, let's pray.